I was telling one of the brothers that I might need to buy me some Chiefs gear for next week. But if you know me, I'm a Bronco fan. I would never dare to do that. It'd be like going to the devil. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, I think we've celebrated, we've watched videos about how great our God is. And I think one of the things I love most about our Lord, and I'd like to say if you're new here and you don't know who Christ is, Christian teaching has this belief that everyone is created in God's image, which is to say that each person inherently has value. There are things that you have to teach me. Hopefully there are things that I've taught you. And the truth is that just by virtue of who we are, we have value. You know, there are some of us who our value, we're like Cape Mears lighthouse, you know, glorious, a beacon of light, in the midst of just, I don't know, fog. And then there are other parts of Scripture that, you know, you look at the people and it's like a loaf of bread, you know, it's like Wonder Bread. It's not fantastic, but it nourishes you, it's versatile. And then you have the negative examples. And perhaps one of the greatest negative examples you'll find in the Scriptures is what we're going to look at today. One person said it like this, that everybody has value, even if to serve as a bad example. And I think maybe Jonah will be fitting this morning. Go ahead and take your Bible with you and open it. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. There should be some in the seat back pocket. If you're not sure where to go, if you flip your bulletin, you should see some page numbers. They'll tell you right where we're going to be. And brothers and sisters, you know, as I said, the Lord has for us examples to emulate and those for us to be warned from. And this one is one for us to draw warning from. So far, we've been looking to a series through Jonah called A Gracious God and a Reluctant Prophet. What we've seen is, man, I don't know, a lot of discouraging things. But it all began with God asking Jonah, will you join me and walk by faith? Jonah said, nah, I'm going to Spain. And so he decided to disobey the Lord, and then he tried to run from the Lord. The Lord ran faster. He tried to sleep it off. The Lord woke him up. And then he tried to even take his life, and the Lord gobbled him up in a fish and prevented him to do that. Last week, we looked at him got spat out with whale barf all over him, and he went and preached an 8-word sermon that just brought the house down. And now we're going to look at the response of that. We're going to look at what Jonah has to show us and how the responses that we have are sometimes can be indicative of what's inside. I have 4 points for you this morning. But don't worry, I'll make sure I'm not as long. Or maybe I'll go a quarter long. We'll see. Let's jump in. So we begin, like I said, with what Jonah is up to. And this all begins really in verse 1. After Nineveh repents and God shows grace, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. It said verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Now the cat is out of the bag. Nineveh's repented, and Jonah responds not just with frustration, but with anger. And what's happening here is we get a sense of what's driving Jonah. I'll tell you, it's not faith, but it's fear. It's anger. Notice first he says that this seemed very wrong. He looks at Nineveh and sees what they do and seems as though that God showing them grace is the wrong thing to do. And then number two, you see how he justifies his sin? He says, this is why I went. This is what I went to do. And he finally admits why. And then he points the finger at God and says, this is why I left, you see? You see what you've done. And what we see simply is our first point, and that is that when we aren't walking by faith, we are eager to justify ourselves and point the finger at others. Somebody said, Eric, your points are too long. Keep them up. And so I'll keep them up. But when we aren't walking by faith, we're eager to justify ourselves and point the finger at others. And that's what Jonah does. He somehow has forgotten all that's come before him. And he stands before God and justifies why he's done what he's done, his hatred. And then he points the finger at God. And brothers and sisters, we must be warned of this. James tells us in these words, he says, there is a type of anger that does not produce righteousness. He says it like this: everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You see that? There's a difference. He said there's a type of anger that isn't good. And we have to ask the question first, okay, what's the difference between God's anger and our anger, and how does anger work anyway? Psychologists have done a good job confirming what the scriptures have said, and that is that the overall opinion is that anger is called a secondary emotion. Have you heard that, those terms before? Anxiety is similar to that. In other words, it's like anger is a response to something underneath. If you drive up I-5, you're headed towards Hazeldale, you know, you look to the right and you see out there a big smoke cloud, and you smell it and you say, that seems to be like a fire. Obviously, that's not the fire, but what it is it helps you see, okay, there's something there. Anger and anxiety can work like that. There are these kind of secondary things that should alert us to then ask the question, what's underneath it all? And we're going to see what's underneath it all. But first, we need to look at what's the difference between God's anger and our anger. Very key. First is that God's anger always comes after warnings. Remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he did something and then he warned him. And then he did something and then he warned him. And then he did something and then he warned him. He didn't just fly off the handle. Second is God's anger is pure. Sometimes we get angry because of a wounded ego. But God gets angry because of injustice, because of something threatening his not only holiness, but a wounded heart. Romans 2:6 says it like this, that God will repay each person according to what they've done. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth, there will be wrath and anger. And so we've seen both that God's anger comes after warnings, that God's anger is pure, and very important, God's anger doesn't last that long. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Human anger. Human anger often stems from sin. For Jonah, his anger is ultimately that he's upset at God. He thinks that his view is best. I notice in my own heart when I'm not walking by faith. I remember the time where I was getting ready to teach something, not here at the church, and my wife had said something and I just snapped. And I realized underneath that, I was scared it wasn't going to be good. And so I lashed out. You see that? It was anger, but it was located to a type of sin. Human anger results like that. It comes often out of sin. Human anger is also misdirected generally. Jonah is upset at who in this verse? Nineveh. But in reality, he should probably be mad at Israel. Because do you remember the main reason why he didn't want to go? Remember, he had a presumption. He thought that, man, if God saves them, what if he uses them to punish us because we're not walking right with God? And so instead of being angry at Israel as a prophet would, he puts his anger at Nineveh. Those who are definitely not innocent, but those who really he shouldn't be directing his anger towards. Also, human anger is overly severe. In Matthew 18, verse 20 through 30, Jesus talks about the parable of the unforgivable servant. You remember that one? It's a little bit of an illustration of human anger. A man comes to a king owing 100,000 bags of gold, a lot of cash. He can't pay it, and the king is about to go and throw him into jail, and then he begs for mercy. The king says, it's okay, I'll wipe the debt off. The then freed man goes to his servant, who owes him about 100 coins of silver, chokes the servant out, throws him in prison. Overly severe. Another thing that we see about human anger is that human anger tends to last too long. Nelson Mandela, the famous South African leader who led Africa through apartheid, said these words, that holding a grudge is like drinking poison and wishing the other person to die. It lasts too long. And so there we see some of the defining marks is that God's anger is pure, it doesn't last forever, and it comes out of a true holiness. Human anger is misdirected, tends to come from a human ego, and tends to last too long. And that's what we see with Jonah. And that's the warning for us, is that when we're not walking by faith, we will justify ourselves, point the finger at others. And that's what Jonah does. Now, the great thing about this is the second point, and that is that even when we're not walking by faith, God is still eager to save us. Even when we're not walking by faith, God is still eager to be gracious to us and our enemies. The second point, that God is still eager to be gracious to us and our enemies. As we look at this text, what has Jonah been through in this moment? Well, he's ran, he's slept it off, he's been forgiven, he's been saved, and he's been restored. And you see how God's still working with him? I mean, God should have kicked him to the curb by now. But he's still working with Jonah. He's still working with him. And what we see, brothers and sisters, is in verse 2, a profile of God's heart. I want you to take a look at each one of these words here. This kind of gives us a sense of who God is. In verse 2, it says it like this: I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Each one of these verses tell us something. The first thing is you see God's graciousness. This really is to say God's temperament. You know, there are people here who are, you ever meet people, they're naturally critical, not in a bad way, but they're able to really spot problems. They're the kind of ones that you think, there's no way you can find the flaw, and they find it. And these people are excellent at money and finances. You probably don't want them speaking to you all the time, but they're good at those things. What this word talks about is that God's operating temperament is to actually look to bestow gifts. And so you got to get that, is that God's operating temperament is to be gracious. Second, we see God's soft spot. Everyone has a soft spot. I've noticed in the Northwest, the big soft spot is our dogs, right? It says that God's soft spot is his compassion. Now, what is compassion other than God looks to lift up those who are hurting? In other words, that God, wherever you're at, if you're poor, you're hurting right now, it's almost as if God's soft spot is activated in the moments when we're most down. And so we see another aspect of God's heart. We see his temperament, and that's that he looks to bless. We see a soft spot in that he's compassionate. And then the next three words tell us, what can we expect from him? In other words, what can we expect from God when we mess up? What can we expect from God when we're not sure what to do? You see it in those next three words. The first thing is that it says he is slow to anger. This is a funny word. It has to talk about someone who's very long-winded. If you ever, I mean, I resent that remark. I resemble at times. But if you've ever been around a long-winded person, you have a hard time listening to them. But when it comes to our sin, what it says is that God is willing to go on and on and on and be patient to us. He doesn't have a hair trigger. He doesn't have a quick fuse. When we mess up, it says that he'll be slow to anger. The second thing we see is God's loyalty. It says it like that here, and he uses the word abounding in love. Similar to really a marriage covenant, the idea that God is committed to upholding himself and us even in spite of our failures. And then third, it has to do with his discipline. You see where it says he relents from sending calamity? That's the idea that God's discipline is restorative, not punitive. In other words, if God disciplines, he's always doing it to restore us, to bring us back. He's not sitting there like Sid from Toy Story. Do you remember the demented Sid who would grab toys and just blow them up for fun? That's not the image of God. But it says that he's restorative, not punitive. And so we get a sense of his profile in that he's gracious, he looks to bless. Second, in that he's compassionate, he has a soft spot for those who are hurting. Thirdly, he's able to be patient, he's loyal, and he's restorative. This is very important for Jonah and very important for us because this is what God wanted Jonah to get. You see, the thing is, what God wanted Jonah to do is God wanted to transform Jonah as he used Jonah to transform the Ninevites. Ultimately, what God wants all of us to do, brothers and sisters, is to walk by faith. You see, Jonah did the right thing, but his response tells us that he just obeyed, perhaps simply out of the fact that he was before in the stomach of a whale and thought, well, I better do this or else God's going to get me. What's the difference between walking by faith and just obeying? It starts at the heart level. It starts with why we do what we do. Jonah obeyed. His why better, or else I'll get gobbled up. But for us, God wants us to obey by faith. And what does that mean? Paul gives us a very easy and I think really practical view of that. And that is, we see it over here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, it says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What this is saying is, first and foremost, that when we walk with God, it starts not by knowing what we can do for God, but our faith always starts with what God has done for us. In other words, this is part of the 2 Corinthians 5 chapter where Paul says, I want you to be an ambassador. Have you heard of that one? You know, be an ambassador. Go out and do the work of the ministry. That's in verse 18. But before, Paul says, first and foremost, I want you to tell you how. It starts with you being so compelled by the love of Christ. It starts with you and I being so captured by the fact that Jesus Christ came for you to save you. And that becomes the motivation as to why you do what you do. And as you let your heart be captured by that, you walk with God and he changes you. And he changes you in the sense that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them. There's a sense in which we can obey with us at the center, right? We can obey to get something. My daughter's been doing it. I've been doing it for years. We do this, can I have my toy back? That's not what it means to walk by faith. And what God wanted Jonah to do is God wanted Jonah to get that. He wanted to catch God's heart so that Jonah would have these characteristics. But Jonah wasn't able to. There was something that blocked him. There was something that restricted the divine blood flow to his heart. We're going to see what that is in verse 3. But the second point is that when we aren't walking by faith, God is still eager to be gracious to us and our enemies. And thirdly, when we aren't walking by faith, our knowledge about God becomes a stumbling block and our experiences of grace become reasons for pride. Don't miss that. When we're not walking by faith, the knowledge we have becomes a stumbling block, and God's experiences in our life become reasons for pride. I'll show you where. Look at verse 3. After quoting the verse, what does he say? Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I mean, this is pretty bad here. He had the right theology. He had an experience of total salvation, and yet it doesn't touch his heart a bit. Rather, what he says, I'd rather be dead, which tells us that there was something else he was living for. There was something else that had captured his heart. Brothers and sisters, to want to basically die is to say that because of this, my life means nothing anymore. And that was where Jonah got. What was it that was underneath him? What was the speck? What was the block? Ultimately, we see it in verse 2, if you'll go back. In verse 2, he says these words, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Jonah essentially said that there are some people who deserve grace, and there are those who don't. He looked at Nineveh looked at their record, reasoned to himself that they have gone so far that they're actually not deserving, that it actually is more important for me to not go. It makes more sense. What's underneath him, brothers and sisters, is none other than self-righteousness. Jonah believed that, again, there were some people who deserved it, and that those people, because of what they had done, didn't. In effect, he would be a modern-day racist. And, you know, I've said this to the staff. Racism, at its heart, is none other than a gospel issue. What you do is you look at somebody, you then reason by them and perhaps their record that you are better than them because of some sort of internal thing you have. That's what Jonah did. Jonah was, remember, he didn't want to go because he didn't want the Hebrews to get hurt. And so what he did is he said no. Ultimately, his desire for own self-righteousness stopped his ability to experience the love of God and be changed. That was the blockage. I mean, look at all this just practically. He, Jonah, changed 120,000 lives. That's pretty effective. Number two, he survived a whale meal. And then he was restored. And so for all intents and purposes, he's quite an effective person. But none of that stuff changes him. And you guys know what the application is, don't you? As we look at Jonah, what are we to learn? Well, we're to learn that we're to be happy and be joyous for any person who comes to Christ. Because the truth is, if it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't be here. Number two, we're to be ready to release our anger toward others as people who have been forgiven. And then number three, we're to realize every day that God isn't as interested that we do the right thing, but that the love of him compels us to walk with him and love the right people. But we struggle to, don't we? We listen to sermons and people get saved and it's not the people we're invested in and we could be less joyous. We are offended easily and hold on to grudges in spite of proclaiming the name of Christ, and we all too easily go back to looking at our record and saying, look at us. You know why we struggle? I'll take you to a place why. Go to Matthew 20. This is a good image. Matthew 20. Michael, can you pull up Matthew 20 on the slides for us? Matthew 20 will be in verse 1 through 16. Thanks, Mike. And this is a parable the Lord told. And it's called the parable of the vineyard workers. It goes like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius, which is a day's wage, for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. In verse 4, what we see is, let's see. Yeah, verse 4, brother. Sorry, I got it here in my Bible. Thank you. In verse 4, he said, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon. And they did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here doing nothing all day? Finally, in verse 7, he says, because no one has hired us. They answered, you can also go work in my vineyard. Or he answered. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. They came and received the same thing. You see that? And so when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, and you have made them equal to us who have bore the burden of the work in the heat of the day. But he answered them, I'm not unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do with what I want on my own money? Or are you envious because I'm a generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Thanks, Mike. Do you see it now? The workers got hired. They worked. They then came in with their own self-righteousness, looked at their record. They said, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. We deserve more. What did they forget? What were they doing before the truck pulled up? Eating their bologna sandwich, kicking the can. Their data ran out, so they weren't sure what to do. And what's the idea? Brothers and sisters, what we must guard against is what Jonah failed to do, is to look at our record, to think, well, I've been doing this for God, and I've been walking with this thing for God, and for all these things that we've done, and then reason to the Lord that be based on what we have done, we deserve this. Now, I have family members who don't know the Lord. I've been praying for many years. There are moments to where I see people saved. And there's parts of me that think, man, I mean, look at what I'm doing. I'm preaching. God, why don't you convert this person? But I know when I get to that way, what am I doing? Looking at my record, not resting in faith, not understanding that if it wasn't for Christ, I would have nothing to say. And that's what we must guard against. The truth is, there's only one man who can shake his fist up at God, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Luke 22 if you can. In Luke 22, we get a picture of when Jesus was on the cross. In Luke 23. And what we see is Jesus was able to shake his fist at God because he dealt with things he didn't cause, and he had to die for a bunch of people who didn't love him. And in Luke 23:32, it says it like this, that two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came out to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. In verse 35, we're told the people stood watching, and they sneered at him. You know, it's like they recorded his execution right there and laughed. Then they went ahead and at the end of 34, it says, then they divided up his clothes. They robbed him right there on sight. And how did Jesus respond? Did he want to die? Did he curse them like Jonah? Did he get filled with anger? No, but what it says here is that in verse 34, he said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was able to look at these people's brokenness and see that it was a symptom of something bigger that God needed to heal. And the truth is, when we're filled with our own rights, when I'm filled with my own rights and looking to my record, I tend to focus on what people didn't do right. I tend to look at people and realize, hey, they're far from God. And I fail to see that often what they're experiencing are symptoms of a heart that needs to be forgiven. And Jesus was able to do this because he understood the heart of God, because he didn't rest in his record. God's love truly compelled him to walk, to not focus on what to do the right thing, but to walk and to live after the Father. And the Father used him to remove the blockage. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what you have. Because of Christ, he has removed every blockage in your heart. By taking the pain that your sin, that my sin caused him, and by allowing us to walk by faith. And so what we see just quickly in this third point is the danger, is that when we're focusing on our record, what we will do is all the knowledge we learn will mean nothing. All the experiences of grace will become reasons for pride and elevation instead of things that move us to want to walk by faith. And now we get to the fourth point and really the application here, and that is that because Christ has saved and secured us, what we must do is we must release our anger to God. We have no right to be angry at God's grace to others. How can we? Those of us who've been saved, those of us who've been secured, we must release our anger at God, or anger, we must release our anger toward others to God. Jonah had been forgiven much, and God wanted to change his heart, but Jonah's blockage didn't let it happen. Jesus has forgiven us much, and Jesus wants to change our hearts, and we must do it by releasing the anger we're holding on to him. And we do it by walking every day. This is truly the way we do it. Number one is we wake up and know we're loved. That's so important that you wake up every day and realize that all of your failures don't mean anything to God. That it's not like your failures are going to change. Oh, you messed up today, Sana, so I love you a little bit less. But your successes and failures don't change what he thinks about you. That's so important. Number two is that you do the gospel and you do it every day. I've included this crack here. It's here in my study. And no, it's not Get On It Facilities Team. I know some of you. But I have a crack like this in my house. I remember talking to one of our brothers here at the small group, and I said, hey, could you fix that? And he's like, I can fix it. And he showed me how to fixed it. And he said, now, this is what I want you to know. Here's the thing. Every winter, that thing's going to come back. It's not going to be a bad thing. It's just part of the house settling, right? And I'm learning this as a homeowner. He says, so when it comes back, don't freak out. It's good. But it made me think about something. The truth is, until Jesus returns, brothers and sisters, we have to continue to fill the cracks of our hearts with his grace. When things happen, we're going to want to settle on our record. When problems plague us, or when people irritate us, we're going to want to settle and let our hearts crack and judge them. And what needs to happen is every single day, we have to go up there and put the bomb of the gospel on there. I wish I could tell you there was a silver bullet. I ain't got one for you, though. Other than to say, until he returns, we must remind ourselves of who we are and whose we are, that we're loved by Christ. We must wake up every day and say, Lord, I want you to change me. And as we hear the word and do the word, we must ask and let the Lord change our hearts. And note that when we begin to crack and settle on our own self-righteousness, we go back to remind one another of who Christ is and his love for us. I want to invite Pastor Kevin forward along with the rest of our worship team. As we look at just this example this morning, Jonah tells us that ultimately we can obey and not be changed. And the message for us is that we must, as saved and secured people, release the anger we have toward others to God. And so what I want to do now is I'm going to let you guys do your business with the Lord. And then after some time, I'll close us in prayer, okay? Go ahead and take your time with him.